Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you were blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
There is a way. There is a way that seems right unto the man. It seems right. It really does seem right. But the end therein is destruction. For Jesus says, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life." And Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. No man comes unto the Father unless it's by me and unless I draw him." Jesus also said this, that in the great white throne judgment, when men are sentenced to hell, there will be many who will say, "But Lord, I healed in your name. But Lord, I raised men from the dead in your name. But Lord, I cast out demons in your name." But Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Undoubtedly, these men and women had said the sinner's prayer. They had received instruction in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They even partook in the exercise of those gifts, as the author to the Hebrews intimates following chapter 5. But he will look at them and say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." You see, there can be a way that seems right unto the man, but the end therein is destruction. It's as if they were watching a 3D movie but never had the glasses on. This week, next week, and the following week, I want to talk about the way. And I want to begin by looking at the book of Job. Why Job? Because Job, regardless of when it was written, contains a conversation about how God dealt with man and his ways with men before the covenants were ever entered into with man, before Genesis 15 and Exodus 19 and following and the new covenant. Job's a very unique book. It's 42 chapters long. It is one of the longest books in the Bible. You know, God is capable of brevity. Between Genesis 1 and Genesis 8, God covers 2,000 years. But he takes 42 chapters to have a conversation about his ways as men uniquely argue over what God's ways are and how God deals with men. I was 56 before I came to the conclusion maybe I ought to spend more time thinking about the book of Job. Job begins very uniquely. It says, "There was a man living in Uz, who was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." That phrase, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil, is repeated three times in the first two chapters of Job, twice by God himself while he's sitting on the throne of God having a dialogue with Satan. And then it says this twice, "And there was no one like Job in all of the world." No one. It also says that Job was the wealthiest man in the East, the greatest man in the East. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and many, many servants. He had 10 children, 7 boys, 3 girls. And by the text, it's clear that he was a very good father. And then the Bible says this, "It came a day when the sons of God appeared before the throne of God, and Satan came with them." God's painting a picture. He wants you to understand the dialogue between him and Satan took place in the presence of all of the heavenly hosts. They all heard this conversation. And no one was milling around the throne, by the way. It's very organized before God's throne. You can gather that by just looking at Solomon's kingdom. You probably remember the story about the Queen of Sheba. She didn't believe the reports about King Solomon, so what she did was gather up a retinue and headed off to Jerusalem to find out just how wise this guy was. On the way, and probably beforehand, she constructed a series of questions by which she intended to test Solomon's wisdom. But the text says, when she got to Jerusalem and saw the way his servants were dressed, the food at their table, the way they were organized around the table, and the staircase that came from King Solomon's home to the temple, apparently it was next door, the fight left her. And she said, not the half of the wisdom of King Solomon was told to me. Very organized, quite beautiful. And this dialogue takes place in the presence of all the heavenly hosts. And it says, it came time for Satan to step up to the throne, and God said to Satan, he asked him a question, where you been? And Satan said, I've been roaming around on the earth and walking upon it. To which God says, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him in all the earth. No one. Blameless. Upright. Fearing God, referring to himself in third person, which is the most important element, by the way, and turning away from evil. I think most of us, at least I do, I turn into evil. Job turned away from evil. This is the guy that made a covenant with his eyes not to lust after a woman, a virgin woman, it says. To which Satan said, the only reason that he fears you, he grabs hold of that third characteristic. The only reason that he fears you is because you've made a hedge about him and all that he has. But if you take that hedge away and you take away everything that he has, he will curse you to your face. The book of Job, in part, is about cursing God and cursing his name. Satan was looking for an opportunity to blaspheme God or have somebody blaspheme God. We know that God's name is important because he goes way out of the way to protect it in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But you can gather that from other parts of the text as well, because when he gets ready to cast out the northern tribes, he says, I'm getting ready to disperse you because of the sins that you've committed. You've given an opportunity to the enemies of God to blaspheme my name. So I'm going to disperse you. But I'm going to preserve a remnant of you, and I'm going to bring you back to the land, not for your sake, but for my name's sake. When the disciples approached Jesus and said, teach us to pray, Christ begins the prayer by addressing who the prayer is to. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God's name's important. You take away everything that he has, and he will curse you to your face, because a man will give up everything in exchange for his stuff. You see, Satan had concluded that at the core of Job's fear was greed. How did he arrive at that? Well, from individual observation. He'd studied a lot of men and women over the years. And he concluded that every time they said they had fear of God, really at the core of it was greed. When I was a young man, I grew up on a cattle ranch, and I saw a lot of cattle. And we had neighbors with lots of cattle. I saw thousands of cattle. And if there was one thing true about every cow I ever saw, it was this. Every one of them ate grass. From the time I was little, I never saw a cow that didn't eat grass. And I concluded over time by looking at thousands of cows, I used inductive reasoning, not very complicated. Hey, all cows eat grass. Satan had done the same thing. Every single person he ever saw up till that point who had fear in their heart towards God had at its core greed. Take away all his stuff and he'll curse you to your face. By the way, you can't simultaneously curse God and fear him. So God said, okay, you can take away his stuff, but don't touch his body. So the text says that Satan left and went out of the presence of God. And look how organized he is. Look how precise he is. Look how powerful he is. In a single day, because he didn't want Job to think that this was chance. He wanted Job to believe that these judgments, these calamities were from God. In a single day, he whispered into the ears of the Sabaeans and said, go down and take Job's donkeys and his oxen. And so the Sabaeans came down, and they slaughtered all of Job's servants who were guarding the donkeys and the oxen. One man escaped, and they ran off with the oxen and donkeys. And the man came back, a servant of Job, into the home and said, the Sabaeans just came down and killed all your servants and took your donkeys and your oxen. And while he was speaking, yet another man came in the room and said, fire from God, interestingly enough, came down and consumed your 7,000 sheep and all of your servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, yet another servant came in the room and said, the Chaldeans came down, also apparently having been whispered into the ear of, came down and took your 3,000 camels and killed all the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another servant came in and said, all of your children were eating in the eldest boy's house, and a whirlwind, a tornado came and struck the house with precision, and it fell. Everyone died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. At which point it says, Job rose up, tore his cloak, fell down, and worshiped God. And then it said he blessed God's name, didn't curse it. You got it wrong, Satan. Wrong inference. We don't know what happened. Obviously, Job probably got up and went and he buried his servants and his children. And then some time period passed. And the text tells us that it came again, the time for the sons of God to appear before the throne of God, and Satan once again came with them. And it came time for Satan to step up to the throne, and God once again asked the same question, where have you been, Satan? And he said, I've been roaming around on the earth and walking upon it. To which God again repeats the first question that he asked the first time, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him in all the earth. No one. Blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And he has maintained his integrity, even though you incited me against him without cause. You're wrong, Satan. Without batting an eye, Satan immediately shifts arguments from his fear is originated in greed to he'll do anything to preserve his own life. He says, skin for skin, a man will exchange everything for his own life. By the way, he wasn't too far off the truth for most men, as is illustrated during the final week of Christ's ministry, when Christ approached Peter and said, hey, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. He doesn't really know what it might be within you that's weak, but he's asked permission to sift you. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail you. But see, Peter was willing to exchange his integrity for his own life. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. Skin for skin, a man will exchange everything for his own life. So God says, okay, you can strike him, but you can't take his life. You see, God had to draw a line in the sand because he knew that if he didn't put limitations on Satan, Satan would have gone out and pushed Job until he either cursed him or killed him. So Satan immediately left the presence of God. And the text tells us that he smote Job with a debilitating disease. So debilitating was it that it caused him to swell up immediately. It crusted his skin. His skin started oozing with pus. And he, according to his own words, was reduced to just breath. Satan pressed him up to the precipice of death and left him there for the balance of the book. Let there be no misunderstanding. If you look carefully at the description of Job, he is saying, I am right there, ready to die at any minute. I can barely breathe. That is all that is left within me, breath. And groaning all day and all night. His wife saw him in that condition. This is a woman who had just lost everything. She lost her servant. She lost her wealth. Most importantly, she lost the 10 children whom she had born. And now she looks down and sees her husband, who, according to the friends, was deformed beyond recognition. You couldn't even recognize who Job was. She saw his crusted skin, the oozing pus, and somehow concluded this has something to do with him. And so she looked at him and said, Job, do you still maintain your integrity? Just curse God and die. Just get it over with, Job. Just die. Job said to her, shall we accept good from God and not evil? And in all of this, the Bible says Job did not sin. Blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. There are men and women who try to construct a case in the Bible that somehow Job did something wrong to bring this on himself. God wants you to understand this one point about the book. In order to understand God's ways, you must understand how he dealt with Job, and that Job was, in fact, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. If you do not accept that premise in the book, you cannot understand that book. And the Bible then says that Job's three friends gathered together at an appointed time to come and comfort him because of the calamities that had befallen him. And it says, when they saw Job from afar off and could not recognize him, that they tore their clothing and began to weep, throwing dust in the air. And they came to him and sat down with him for 7 days without speaking a word. These guys are real friends. Regardless of the argument, they're real friends. Who else is going to come and sit by you for 7 days without speaking a word? They sat down for the whole first day as they watched Job groan and barely breathe, and listened to him as he breathed during the night, just trying to get that next breath of air. And they sat there the whole next day, the second day into the second night, and the third day into the third night, and the fourth day into the fourth night, and the fifth day into the fifth night, and the sixth day into the sixth night, and the seventh day into the seventh. We don't know how long they would have gone because it is Job that breaks the silence. On the morning of the eighth day, the Bible says that Job began to speak and to curse the day that he was born. Aha, isn't there some kind of sin in that? Job's cursing the day he's born? I submit to you that in Job's circumstances, it was the rational and right thing to do. You see, he's lost everything. He's an elderly guy. All of his wealth is gone. All of his servants are gone. All of his children are gone. His wife has essentially rejected him. He's been stricken with a disease that makes it so debilitating that he cannot and get up and work again. He can't rebuild. He's barely alive. But what's most important is this, that he can't seem to get an answer from God. God's gone black as far as he's concerned. Yet he's blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. What does a man do at that point when he's a man without a nation or a family or without a God? He is forced to, as the atheist should, curse the day that he is born. And so he begins, may that day be darkness. Let not God care for that day that I was born, nor light shine on that day. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the darkness and blackness of the day terrify it. As for that day, let darkness seize it. And then he summarizes it sort of this way in verse 8 of chapter 3. Let those who are willing to curse days curse that day that I was born, those who are prepared to arouse Leviathan, something that God seizes hold of 30-some chapters later and uses against Job. And then Job says this, may it be that I was never born, or if I was born, I would have been stillborn, because at least then I would be at peace. And then he asks this critical question, Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of the soul? He finally summarizes his entire cursing of the day by making this statement. This is the guy who fears God, which is the most important characteristic about Job as you study the balance of the book. He says, "For what I fear of God, comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes to me." And then one of his friends takes up the argument, Eliphaz, who begins quite gently, but then becomes rather rough. He says, "If one ventures a word with you, Job, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, Job, and you have strengthened weakened hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" And then begins the contradictory argument to that of Job's, wherein he, as the other two friends, start arguing that God doesn't do this to people. He says this, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish." In other words, Job, you either did this, caused this, even if you don't know it, somehow there is sin in you. And then he describes this terrifying dream that he had, perhaps while he was waiting there for 7 days. He says, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when the deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his own angels God charges air. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay?" You got to be guilty, Job. And then he says this, as he sees the vexation of Job. Having watched him now for 7 days, each one of these friends must have been saying in their hearts as they watched this deformed man, formerly the mightiest man in the East, who had become, in his own words, the least man of the East. A man whose enemies now came by, according to Job, and spit on him. He says, "For vexation such as you have slays the foolish man, Job. You're a fool. If I were you, I would seek God, Job, and I would place my cause before God. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Take your reproof, Job." And then he says this, "Behold this, we have investigated it, the three of us. Thus it is, hear it and know for yourself, Job, somehow you are guilty." Job seizes on two things that he speaks, one of which is on this word vexation. He says, "Oh, that my vexation about which you have accused me were actually weighed in the balance together with my iniquity. For my vexation that I am suffering outweighs the sands of the seas, and my sin at best is paltry. But I protest I am innocent." And then he says this, in reference to the dream that he had. By the way, this is really quite fascinating. Satan is one of the dominant figures in the first two chapters of the book of Job. The book of Job, of course, is 42 chapters long. At the end of chapter 2, Satan completely and absolutely disappears. You don't hear another word about Satan, ever. But his power doesn't leave. You see, it's still present in Job throughout the balance of the book. I have no doubt that Eliphaz had a vision. What I question is, from whom did the vision come? I suspect it may have come from Satan, in an effort to exacerbate Job to such a point that he ultimately got so frustrated that he threw up his arms, simply cursed God, and died, because you get a sense of that in Job's response to him. Job, realizing he has said, "I have been reduced to but breath. That is all that is left of my life. All I can do is breathe." He says this, "Then you, Eliphaz, would frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would finally choose suffocation." And then he says, "Have I sinned? If so, name it. What have I done?" Bildad, his other friend, then takes up the charge and says this, "Job, you're a bag of hot air, and the words of your mouth are a mighty wind. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, he killed them for it." In other words, Job, your sons are dead because they sinned too. "Please inquire of past generations, Job, and consider the things searched out by the fathers, for we are all only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. I tell you this, Job, God will not reject a man of integrity." You cannot be a man of integrity. To which Job says, "Bildad, God not only destroys the wicked, he destroys the guiltless." By the way, God shows up at the end of the book and says, "Hey, Job, you had it right. The rest of those guys had it wrong." And then Job cries out and says, "Who can summon God? Even though I am righteous, my mouth will force me to condemn myself in the presence of God. For God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court. There is no umpire between us. God, according to your own knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. If I am wicked, woe to me." I'm trying to just summarize the arguments for these guys to give you a feel, because of God's point that he makes at the end of the book about this entire conversation. The third friend then speaks up and says, "Job, shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boasts silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke you? For you have said, my teaching is pure and I am innocent in your eyes, God. But oh, that God might speak." Be careful for what you ask for so far, because he's not anticipating what's going to come. And then he calls Job an idiot. In 11:11, he says, "For God sees iniquity without even investigating it. And Job, an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man, and you are a donkey. If iniquity is in your hand, Job, put it far from you." To which Job replies, "You want to talk about the wild beasts? Let's talk about the wild beasts. Now, why don't you ask the wild beasts and let them teach you? In fact, while you're asking the wild beasts, ask the birds of heaven and let them tell you. Or why don't you just talk to the earth and let it teach you? Or maybe the fish of the sea and let them declare it to you. Who among all of these, the fish, the earth, the birds, the beasts, don't know that the hand of God has done this thing to me?" And then says, "Truly you are the men, you are the people. And with you, wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you, and I'm not inferior to you. But I've become a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man, is a joke." You know, that's easy to say for those who are at ease and hold calamity in contempt. Finally, Job says this, "God makes the nations great, then he destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then he leads them away." Eventually, his friends become so frustrated with him that they start to accuse him of sins that he did not commit, obviously borrowing from the slander mill that had circulated around Job, accusing him of abusing the widows and the orphans and others, and lying and cheating and stealing, none of which Job is guilty of. He finally says, "If I'm guilty of any of these things, I should be cursed, not God." Finally, God shows up. I'm skipping over the other young man because God doesn't say anything about him, and I can't quite figure out where God puts him in all of this. Because I'm not smart enough. And then it says this of God in Job chapter 38 when he shows up and says, "You three guys got it wrong, Job had it right." He says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Isn't that interesting? God could have chosen anything, but what he chooses is the very thing that destroyed Job's kids. He wants Job to know that he is identifying with the power that took his most valuable possession. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, Job?" And then he says, "Job, gird up your loins like a man. Suck it up, Job. And I will ask you and you instruct me." Then God begins to ask Job a series of 66 questions about which Job has no response. Now, God's argument can be divided in two. There's the first half, which is designed to get Job to shut up and listen. The second half is designed to instruct Job about God. Now, I'm going to look initially at the first half because it can be divided in half as well. The first half of God's argument, that is the first quarter of his argument, God asks questions about the physical creation, about the earth itself. The second half of the first half, so it's the second quarter of God's argument, God asks questions about 10 separate animals. Interestingly, he picks 10. And he asked Job in the first quarter, the very first part of the argument, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Do you know what its measurements are, Job? Have you ever walked on the bottom of the sea, Job? Do you know how I made the dividing line between the earth and the sea, Job? Where are the storehouses for the snow and the hail, Job?" And then he moves off of the earth and he moves into these animals. And he gets to the seventh animal, And he says, "You know the ostrich, Job? It's a fool. And it's a fool because I made her a fool and I limited her understanding. You get the point, Job? I made you. I limited your understanding." God finally finishes up with the tenth animal. And God says to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." And it says, "Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will not add more.'" And then the Bible says that God answered Job out of the storm. So he went from the whirlwind to the thing that caused the whirlwind, the storm, the first cause, and repeats his phrase that he gave earlier, "Now gird up your loins like a man, suck it up, Job, and I will ask you, and you can instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" And then God asked Job over the next couple of chapters questions about two animals. The first thing that you need to understand about these animals is this: that God cannot and would not ask Job about fictitious animals to prove a point about himself. Otherwise, he wouldn't be proving a point about anything. It would be fictitious. The second thing is this: the questions wouldn't make any sense unless God were asking Job about animals that he had seen. If you give the plain and ordinary meaning to the text, as we lawyers are inclined to do and taught to do, the very first animal must be a brontosaurus or some very large dinosaur, because he talks about this huge tail and these strong stomach muscles. And then God says about that brontosaurus in the series of questions, "Oh, by the way, Job, that is the beginning of my ways." A fascinating study of thought in and of itself. And then God begins with the second animal, and he reaches way back to chapter 3, verse 8, when God says, "Let him who curses the day curse the day that I was born, he who is willing to arouse Leviathan." And God says, "Are you really willing to arouse Leviathan there, Job? Let me tell you about Leviathan." And then he begins to describe this beast that unequivocally, using the plain and ordinary meaning of the text, is a fire-breathing dragon with a heart of stone and lungs of fire, who has breastplate that cannot be pierced with a spear or with a sword, that sends fear into every man and is invincible by a man. To which God then says, Job, are you really willing to arouse Leviathan? I don't know if he's referring to himself or Satan, but I don't think the answer is yes. And then God says, by the way, Job, I play with Leviathan like a little bird. And then God asks this question that summarizes the entire book. Everything that is in this book, God says to Job at the end of four chapters, who has done for me that I should repay him? I don't owe you a thing, Job. And every one of us is saying, yeah, that's right. That's right. Until we start thinking about the implications of the question. Job, I don't owe you a thing. It doesn't matter that you were blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. That's minimum standard conduct, Job. I don't owe you a thing. I didn't owe you a duty to protect your things or your family or your health. I didn't have a duty to keep Satan from you. I didn't owe you a thing. And even if you never would have sinned, ever, I didn't owe you a thing. And I didn't owe you heaven. And oh, by the way, Job, even if, this is where the implications become very strong, even if Adam and Eve never would have sinned, I didn't owe them heaven. And even if they would have died, I didn't have an obligation to raise them from the dead. And even if they would have broken their leg, I didn't have an obligation to heal them. Who has done for me that I should repay him? And there will be men and women, many men and women, who stand in that great white throne judgment, who are being prepared to be cast into hell, who will say, but Lord, I cast out demons in your name. I raised men from the dead in your name. I healed in your name. I tithed in your name. I went to church in your name. I raised my family correctly in your name. I studied my Bible in your name. I memorized scripture in your name. I showed up to church every Sunday in your name. And God will say, depart from me, for I never knew you, because by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. Who has done for me that I should repay him? All of us at this point should be screaming in our hearts that how is it that God can be bound? How is it, as Job cries out, can I force God to bless me? That answer comes next week. You see, there are two ways by which God can be bound. One of which works, and one of which doesn't. And it's incumbent upon each one of us to have clarity of thought in our minds with respect to this thing called the way. Because if we miss it, really miss it, we end up like those who think they're in, but aren't. Father God, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the way. Teach us your way. God, where I have made things unclear, I ask forgiveness, and may you bring clarity of thought to their minds anyway, in spite of me. We always thank you for your Son. Give us more affection and love for him. Thank you for the grace. Thank you for the mercy. Thank you for the forgiveness. And may we always praise your Son's name. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.